It's a privilege and a pleasure and an honour to bring God's word to us this evening as we're in our third message, our third sermon of our Mark series. And also our third message in, exploring Jesus' life so that we can better imitate him. See, that's the purpose of looking at the gospel afresh, is that we might start the year as we seek to imitate Christ, we have a better understanding of the life that Jesus lives. Because if we're seeking to imitate him, then what better to do than actually look at the person we're seeking to imitate? Before we do that, however, I'm going to pray for us. And as we, wrestle with and chat through this perhaps challenging passage, so pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have the privilege to learn from your word, that we have the gift of your word in the first place, that you have given to us the revelation of yourself, the revelation of the love you have for what you have created, the love that you have for us, and the lengths that you went to bring us back into your family through the life of Jesus. We thank you that in your word, you can shape us and you can mold us and you can teach us. And so I pray that that would be something that occurs for each one of us tonight as we look through Mark 3. Help me to speak clearly and with integrity, and might you prepare us in our weeks ahead about how we can best imitate you in the places that you have put us in. Amen. So I want to do a little bit of a brief synopsis of where we've been so far, not only for those perhaps who have missed the last two sermons, but also to help us locate where we are in Mark 3, like what's going on. So the first chapter of Mark 3, we looked at the launch Sunday, only a bit of it, 21 to 45. But in that message, I talked about four different scenes where Jesus interacts with people. The first scene we saw was where Jesus was in a synagogue preaching, and then this impure spirit is in a man, and he walks in, and then Jesus says, "Come out of them of this man," and the demon listens, and we see that Jesus' words hold authority. And then in the next scene, Jesus, perhaps tired from his day of preaching and proclaiming the gospel and teaching people, he goes to Simon and Andrew's home for a bit of a break, but he doesn't find that break. He's swamped by people, and he continues to serve those who are wanting to know more, wanting to just get a glimpse of Jesus. And then we see this passage, this interesting story, where Jesus takes some time out. He moves away from the crowds, away from the people, seeking to get something from him and spend some time with his Father. And it's a challenge for us about, look, if we want to follow Christ, if we want to imitate Christ, then we need to be spurred on, emboldened, strengthened by spending time with our Father, by spending time in prayer. And then the last episode I looked at was where Jesus heals a man who has leprosy, and he makes him clean, and not just physically clean and gets rid of his leprosy, but makes him communally clean, and in a sense pulls him back into community with not only the people in his village, but with Jesus. Last week, John spoke to us in Mark 2 and looked at this, or asked us the question of, do we have the bridegroom? And the questions he was asking us to think about were threefold. He said, firstly, have we addressed Jesus' forgiveness? Have we responded to Jesus' forgiveness? And talked about the story where the paralyzed man comes through the roof and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees get a little bit angry about that. Then we have the story and the question of, how do we respond, or are we responding to Jesus' call to follow, with Levi, the tax collector, called out from that position, and he just follows, he leaves everything and follows Jesus. And the last question that John asked us was, are we going to submit to Jesus' lordship? And he talked about the idea that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is law of rules and regulations that had so firmly governed Jewish tradition, and Jesus turns up and says, I'm even Lord of that. I have bigger authority than you can even imagine. And so when we come to Mark 3 today, hopefully that gives you a bit of a better understanding of what's going on, what he's dealing with. Now, I'm not going to fully reference the first 19 verses of this chapter, but I will kind of look through them briefly to kind of help us get a better understanding of 20 to 35. So I hope have your Bibles open, because that'll be helpful as I jump kind of back and forth between those sections. But the question I want to ask us this night, tonight is, are we getting in the way of Jesus? Are we putting up barriers or walls and making it harder for Jesus to do his work either in our life or through our life? Because in a sense, that's what Mark 3, 20 to 35 is about. People have misunderstood who Jesus is. Two groups of people misunderstand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And I think sometimes we misunderstand Jesus. We misunderstand his mission. We misunderstand his purpose. And sometimes we, perhaps consciously or unconsciously, get in the way of Jesus. So to answer this question, let's walk through Mark 3 together. When we pick up the story, Jesus is somewhere in Galilee. Mark 3 doesn't make much reference to where he is. He's just in a home somewhere in Galilee. He's entered this house, and again, crowds have gathered. Earlier in Mark 1, we've seen how Jesus is drawing crowds. We've seen that he's pulling people to hear him, to want to learn from him. Earlier in verses 7 to 12, Jesus is surrounded by people by the Sea of Galilee. And he makes the comment that people have come from all over Israel to come and see him. See, his fame is no longer just in the local sphere. It's no longer just in his hometown and just around Galilee. His fame has spread far out of the region. In verses 7 to 12 it says, people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now I hope that makes sense for you, right? You're all from Jerusalem, you all understand those places, they make sense. Let me put it into our context, right? Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, if you're flying in a plane or you're a bird or an unladen swallow, it's 120 kilometres, right? This crowd gets that joke, you guys will get that. It's like 120 k's, right? And then if you go even further south to like Idumea area, that's like 160 to 200 k's away. So to put that in our context, that's like Sydney to Newcastle. That's not a big deal for us, right? We can pop in a car 2 hours up the road. For Jews, for anyone traveling, that is a many days journey. That's many days walking or on a donkey or on some other form of transport through a whole host of different places and different areas that are both safe and unsafe. This isn't some easy journey, but people are flocking to him. People have come from all sorts of places, and so when we hear stories like Jesus feeding 5,000 people, it doesn't sound so far-fetched that he's drawing such a crowd. But this isn't to say that people get who he is. This isn't to say that people are traveling the distance from Sydney to Newcastle because they're like, oh yeah, I'm going to go see the Son of God. I'm going to go and see the Messiah and learn more about him. No, they've just heard that he's some miraculous teacher, some rabbi who's doing some healings, he's driving out demons, and they're like, oh, I want to get a glimpse of that. The funny thing is that the only people that know exactly who Jesus is the demons who cry out to him. It says that whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. Everyone else misunderstood who he was. Everyone else just thought he was a wandering preacher who happened to be really good at healing people, happened to be really good at driving out demons. And so just as Jesus has drawn crowds in a whole host of different places, he once again draws a crowd to a home. If you remember that story in Mark 1 with Simon and Andrew, he goes to a home to have a bit of a rest. And perhaps presumably that's what Jesus is doing here, because Mark makes the comment that he and the disciples weren't even able to eat. Right? They weren't even able to have anything, they weren't even able to stop because they were swamped with people. Now Mark, in this passage and in other areas of Mark, uses a technique called sandwiching or bracketing. And what that means is that Mark starts with one story and then kind of stops it midway, puts in another story, and then finishes that story and then completes the last one. And so I hope you picked up on that as you read through the passage, because the first story that Mark starts with is the one with the family. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That story is immediately interrupted by the story regarding the teachers of the law. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. Mark does this because these two stories illustrate the same point. In a commentary I was reading, it says this: the insertion of the Beelzebub accusation in the middle of the bid to curb Jesus' ministry points that any attempt to derail or redirect Jesus' mission is as serious a sin as defaming him as Satan would do. That's a big deal, right? Like, it's as serious as a sin to get in the way of Jesus' mission, his ministry, as it is to condemn him, to accuse him that he's possessed by a demon. And so if we jump back into the story, this is where we find Jesus amongst a crowd, and his family come to take charge of him. That phrase, take charge of him, is elsewhere translated in Mark as to seize forcibly. This isn't a social visit. His family aren't coming down and be like, let's see what Jesus is up to. Let's go hang out and see what's going on. They're coming there to, like, arrest him, to take charge of him because they think he is mad, because they think he has lost the plot. This is a big deal. They're perhaps coming to restrain him because of a sense of wanting to protect him. They've heard about what he's doing and they're like, this isn't going to make people very happy. And so perhaps they want to protect him. Or worse, they want to save face. Or worse, heritage is the most important thing to them. Their family name is what's important. And they're like, Jesus is going to make things difficult for us if he keeps doing what he's doing, if he keeps saying what he's saying. And so that's what's going on. His family have come to take charge of him. But now we turn our attention to the story within a story, where the teachers of the law come down from Jerusalem. Right? It's a sense that Jesus' influence and what he's saying, what he's preaching, what he's doing has started to get to the upper echelons, the big wigs in Jerusalem, the teachers of the law in Jerusalem. And they've come down, they've come to see him, but not just to see him, but to discredit him, to point the finger at him and say, you can't listen to this man because he is possessed by the prince of demons. That's how he can drive out demons. And so Jesus perhaps hears this comment and calls them over to him. Says, okay, come on, let's talk about this. Let's workshop this idea a little bit. And so he calls them over and he begins to speak to them in parables. This is the first part in Mark, this first time in Mark, where Jesus begins speaking in parables. He's given up trying to reason with the teachers of the law, trying to persuade them scripturally, trying to show them who he is. He's like, well, I'll just speak to you in stories and you can try and figure it out for yourself. You can try and picture it, see if you can figure out who I am. And so he says these words, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter the strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. See, within this parable, Jesus completely flips the accusation on its head. He points it out for the stupidity that it really is. Right? The teachers of the law are claiming that there's kind of this demonic civil war going on. Right? That Jesus is kind of some ruler of demons. He's kind of trying to take power off Satan and cause anarchy amongst the demonic kingdom. No. Jesus is a full-on attack from the outside against Satan's kingdom. He is attacking from the outside because he has first bound up Satan. He's bound him up and he's just running amok in Satan's kingdom. He's releasing the captives that he has held for so long, those who are sick, those who have diseases, those who are ill, those who are demon-possessed. He is running amok in Satan's kingdom. And in a way, his actions are fulfilling the words in Isaiah 49:24-25, which say, can plunder be taken from warriors? Or captives rescued from the fierce. But, this is what the Lord says, yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. Jesus is living out this insane warfare against a realm that we don't necessarily always see. And so the accusation that the teachers of the law make is just so stupid. So it doesn't make any sense. And so he puts it back on them and says, what do you think this means? Because at this point, they've accused him of being possessed by a demon, being possessed by an impure spirit. And so he calls them out and he says, you are blaspheming. He pushes against them the very thing that they're pushing at him with. They say, he's blaspheming. He's like, you're blaspheming. You're pointing out that you think I'm possessed by a demon. He's like, no, not at all. I'm the one destroying the power of that kingdom. It's you that's getting it wrong. And he says these perhaps alarming and jarring words. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Those are big words, right? If we hold to a Jesus who is loving, who is forgiving, how is there possibly an unforgivable sin, right? If we read that at face value, then perhaps we go around in life wondering if we ever have blasphemed the sin, the Spirit, concerned that we'll never be forgiven. Worried, anxious, uncertain of whether we're forgiven. But I think these words mean something different. See, people need to learn that rejecting Jesus out of ignorance is one thing, but attacking the power by which he works is something far more serious. See, if one is weak, one can be encouraged. If one is ignorant, one can be informed. If one is willfully blind and deaf and rejects help, what can be done for them? See, Jesus isn't saying that this is the one sin that's unforgivable. In the book of John, Jesus says these words, "Whoever comes to me won't be driven away." But his opponents, the Pharisees, have switched off. They don't care. They're not trying to be persuaded by him. They're not trying to be persuaded that he is the Son of God. They're simply just trying to save their own face. And they're not listening. And that's why Jesus says this is the one thing that you're doing wrong and the one thing you'll be condemned by. See, earlier in Mark 3, some of them had come looking to accuse Jesus. So they were watching him on the Sabbath. They knew he was doing stuff on the Sabbath, and they came and they watched him closely. And there was a man who had a shriveled hand. And so Jesus asked them, well, what's right to do? Should I heal him? They don't respond. And he looks at them in anger and deeply distressed because they have stubborn hearts. And so he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he does, and his hand is healed. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. These teachers of the law from Jerusalem aren't there to learn some new things about Jesus. They just want to discredit him. They don't want to be changed by the kingdom that he's bringing about. They don't want to be part of this his family that he seems to be bringing in. They'd rather just discredit him and go back to their comfortable, easy lives. It's full on. It's jarring. But it gives us a glimpse at how far the teachers of the law were going to go to try and put him in their place, to try and push him aside and make their lives easier. Then, finally, Jesus' family do turn up. So you finish that inner story where Jesus deals with the Pharisees, and now Mark returns to the external story. Jesus' family have come to take charge of him, and they turn up, and the place is packed. And so they send someone in to let them know that he's there. And presumably, Jesus knows why they're there. Right? We've already mentioned that it's not a social call. And so Jesus responds with some interesting and challenging words. Who are my mother and brothers? And he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother. To Jesus, biological family is no longer important. They're the ones on the outside. They've misunderstood who he is. Jesus' family, what he sees is as family, are those who sit at his feet and learn from him. Those who come to him and take the knowledge that he is giving them about the kingdom and allow it to transform them. Family is no longer about bloodlines and who you're related to and heritage. It's about coming and sitting at Jesus' feet and doing the will of his Father. And I quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer pretty frequently in sermons, but this one's just really good. I could not do it. So this is from a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he says these words, and just bear in mind he's writing from a different time. So, neither father nor mother, neither wife nor child, neither nationality nor tradition can protect a man at the moment of his call. It is Christ's will that he should thus be isolated and that he should fix his eyes solely upon him. Bonhoeffer is essentially saying that if you follow Jesus, you forfeit everything. You give up everything. It's no longer about having family or having a job that's comfortable or being safe and content. You give it all up. And so when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, he means you deny not just who you are, deny what you have, what you hold dear, your security, your comfort, your complacency, all these things he's saying deny, because what I can give you is of far more worth than what you can get in this life. And I think this is why Mark 3, 20-35 is perhaps so offensive for us. Because it comes right up into our face and says, we, in fact, may be getting in the way of Jesus. We may be guilty of putting up walls and making it difficult for Jesus to do stuff in us or things in others. So let's take Jesus' family as an example. I think sometimes we can be like Jesus' family, right? Too concerned what people think. Too concerned what people might say. How people might respond to us if we're a little bit overzealous for Jesus. If we're a little bit too keen on him. Instead, we'd rather put Jesus and relegate him to the private sphere of life and just the comfortable part of life when we can just deal with him within the comfort of our own home, never coming out, never having an impact in our public life. But we can't hide Jesus away. We can't put him in a box and just expect him to sit quietly and stay complacently there. Jesus is the man that has bound the strong man, Satan, and is on a full-scale war against Satan's kingdom. How can we expect to put him in a box and just, you know, keep him nice and tied down for a rainy day? Jesus is the Son of God who holds authority, who has words that hold authority over sickness, over diseases, over shriveled hands, over demons, over nature, over death itself. If we follow Jesus, that's who we're following. We follow a man who has that sort of power. And if we want to imitate Christ, then we live and we should live like we have that power within us also. See, in Mark 3, 13-19, Jesus appoints the 12 disciples. And he sends them out. He says, I'm giving you authority to preach and to drive out demons. We have that same authority, right? When Pentecost happened, when the Spirit was poured out on the believers, we were filled with Jesus' Spirit, his power, his authority to go and proclaim his gospel amongst the nations. Do you believe you have God's Spirit in you if you follow Jesus? Do you believe that you can live in that power, the same power that he has? That's not to say that we can be Jesus, but we live, we act, we seek to transform the world because of the power that he gives us, because of the command he gives us. Hopefully moving us to action, not inaction. But what about the teachers of the law? What example can we take from them? Well, the Pharisees, right? The teachers of the law, they had a good thing going, right? Before Jesus turned up, they had everyone eating out of the palm of their hand. Everyone was coming to them and going, well, how can I be saved? How can I make sure I'm saved? And they're like, well, do these things and you'll be good. Give us money, you'll be good. And then Jesus turns up and, well, they're like relegated to like the edge of society. Everyone's like, oh, we can't trust them anymore. Right? We can't listen to the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that we can be saved if we just listen to him and trust in him and follow him. People certainly aren't going to travel the distance from Sydney to Newcastle to go and see a teacher of the law. They're going to go and see Jesus, who has authority. See, Jesus has completely subverted their human authority with his God-given authority. And so the challenge is, are we like Pharisees in the sense that we're too comfortable? We're too keen for the good thing that we already have going before Jesus had turned up. And so we'd rather just live comfortably, complacently, without letting Jesus, you know, mess some things up for us. That's what Jesus wants to do in our lives. Mess some things up, not to make things difficult for us, not as a disservice, but to show us our absolute need for him. And that following him transforms our life profoundly. And so that when we seek to imitate him, he's filled us with his Spirit. He is upholding us, strengthening us, emboldening us, so that when we live like his disciples, we can actually go out to the very ends of the earth. A task that perhaps brought fear and anxiety, but now can give us confidence and hope that we go out with the same power Jesus has. So friends, instead of getting in the way of Jesus, just step aside. Let him in and let him transform you. Let him shape you from the inside out so that your interactions with people would change, that the way you fight for justice would change, that the way you stand up and speak for those who don't have a voice would change, that you would be so zealous for Christ, people would look at you and be like, man, that person is different, and I think they follow Jesus. Now, it takes work, it takes commitment, but the best thing is that it takes the Spirit of God, which is already in us, which is already given to us if we follow him. I'm going to invite the band to come up as I pray, but let me pray for us as we seek to imitate Christ, and in a sense, step aside and let him do that. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is difficult to follow you. It is hard to follow you sometimes. Sometimes you call us to difficult places, to difficult situations, but instead of those being a place where we're confronted with fear or anxiety, give us hope, assurance, confidence, because we know that you go before us and you go with us. Lord, when you call us to deny ourselves, that means we have to deny everything. And that is hard. This world is tempting, is exciting, is tantalizing, and it looks good. It looks like the fruit. But help us to ultimately put those things behind you because of the far greater worth that it is knowing you, living with you, being part of your family, being called your family. And so this week, as we seek to live and to imitate you, help us to step aside and just let you in. Help us to live zealously for you, to live in such a way that people can just see it in our actions, in our words, in the small tasks, even in the things that don't seem to point to you. Help people to see you in us as we imitate you. Amen.